Good morning to those worshiping in Woodside, those that are watching online. Glad we can be together in a spirit of oneness. And today we wrap up this 11-week series called Honor, Reclaiming What Matters Most, our study in the Ten Commandments. Flown by, hasn't it? Been meaningful to me. Hope it's been meaningful to you as well. Let me invite you to take out your teaching notes as we jump into it. You can download those if you're worshiping online with us as well. How many of you remember watching the TV hit series Little House on the Prairie? Can I see your hands? Wow, good number of you. Okay, the blonde girl's name in that deal? Nellie. You remember her name. Nellie. Yeah, the Greek word for evil is Nellie. Actually, I made that up. It really isn't, so we'll quote that. But she was scary. I remember as a kid being scared by Nellie, and her mom was horrible, too. She wasn't a whole lot better than Nellie, and her dad was what I guess you would call codependent kind of personality. That's kind of how he was wired up. He was an enabler, and Nellie's family owned the town store. So when the Englers needed to have goods, they would communicate in advance what they were looking for, and then they'd make their way to the store. They put in their order, and Nellie's dad was behind the counter, if you recall. And do you recall he went behind into the storeroom to get that which had been ordered? In other words, most products were not on display for everyone to see. You knew what you wanted, you asked for it, and they went back into the storehouse to get it. Do you know now, second question, what the first department store in America was? Not Dayton's, not Sears, Woolworths. Woolworths, okay. Here's a picture of Woolworths coming onto the scene, storefront. See the difference. They put everything on display. In fact, we got windows that you could do some window shopping. That began that journey for us. They created display cases with lights that would make everything shimmer and sparkle to capture your attention. And all of a sudden, you could see all the things that you could buy. And you would say, like, wow, I have never seen that before. I just have to have it. And we'd save our money in order to get it. It's that longing that caused God to give us the last commandment, the 10th commandment that we look at today from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I don't know how long it's been since you coveted an oxen or a donkey. But it was the workhorse of the day. It was transportation of the day. And people took notice of your donkey. Cool donkey. Would love to have that. We've just replaced the objects through the years. We need to understand what coveting means, and maybe even more importantly, what it does not mean. To covet means to want to the point of seeking to take away and own something that belongs to another person. But we seek to take it and to own it. To covet means much more than to want. In fact, notice the two operative elements here. Seeking to own something that belongs to another person. This is important because the 10th commandment does not prohibit you from saying, wow, what a great house you have. What a great car you have. What a great spouse you have. And you may even on the inside think to yourself, man, it would be nice to have that house. It'd be nice to have that car. But that in and of itself is not coveting. In the Hebrew scriptures, there is no difference between the Hebrew word for desire and the Hebrew word for covet. So it's how it's played out on the internal dimensions of our heart that would cause it to be sin or a violation of the 10th commandment. It's when you want or seek to gain possession of a specific house or specific car or specific spouse that is not yours. It does not belong to you. That is when evil ensues. That's when we violate the 10th commandment and it's a prohibition. So we cannot seek to own anything that belongs to another because evil can flow through that and really create havoc in our own families, in our own communities, and even in civilization, in nations around the world. Let's unpack it a little further. Let me take you into the scriptures for an example. Remember the story of Jericho? When Jericho falls before Israel and God gives a clear instruction that these riches, after the city falls, are not to be taken. But there was a guy, part of the Israeli camp, his name was Achan, and we remember the sin of Achan. Well, what was his sin? is he walked in and saw the plunder, that the walls had come down. He saw things that were within reach that he had never before seen. He saw beautiful clothing and he took it. He saw silver and thought, it's just sitting there. He took it. He saw gold and he took that as well. And then he tried to deceive the leaders and hide these goods. But when he was caught, he explained to them why he did what he did from Joshua 7, verse 21. I coveted them and took them. You see what he's saying? I wanted something that I knew belonged to somebody else. It did not belong to me. And I took it. I took something that wasn't rightfully mine. That's covetousness. Let me give you a tweetable definition of coveting. I'm not sure I've ever given you in that kind of language a tweetable definition. And if I'm giving you one, the implication is somewhere in the course of the day, not now, you'll tweet it somewhere. Invite people to take into consideration, encourage them to come and even listen to the worship service. It's a way you can reach out to others who may not be church, may not have a place to go, might speak to their hearts. You never know. Let me give you a tweetable definition of coveting. It's desiring something too much. Desiring something too much. But then that begs the question, how do you know when I'm desiring something too much? Great question. Let me give you some clarity. Too much is measured by how that desiring compares to desiring God. How much of your heart is for that thing or that person compared to the desire that you have for God and what he wants to provide for you? If desiring leads you away from God and actually draws you further in distance and detachment, then it's probably falling underneath that category or the canopy of coveting. That God gave us an inclination to desire, but the desires that he gave to us were intended to draw us closer to God, not away from God. So I guess you kind of begin this little introspection around your own life in terms of how much people or things in your sphere of influence draw you away from the desires of God versus closer to God. That helps give some definition. So the application of the 10th commandment is clear, that I must not set my sights on that which I have no right to possess, or on something or someone that would draw me away from God rather than closer to God. And it feeds what I would call the disease of the more factor, where we just can't seem to get enough, so we long for something more than what we have. So what I'd like to do is take a few moments with you and talk about the effects of always wanting more. Or could I put it this way? The hidden dangers of wanting more. And in so doing, maybe it'll speak to your heart. If we say, oh God, speak to my heart, versus I'm just getting a lesson from the scripture. No, help me know what it means to have desires that are of you. Pay attention to these hidden dangers. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit convicting you toward the goodness of God that's coming at you. That's a good day if that's the case. Conviction from the Holy Spirit is a good thing every day. It moves us back into the direction of God. Let's just walk on these briefly. First of all, you experience fatigue. In fact, when John shared his faith story, did you notice that when he was 21, he was tired from the alcoholism? Nobody should be 21 and tired, my perspective. All right? He's been drawn into something that isn't what God would have for him, and it caused fatigue. In fact, the themes that I'm going to take in all of these illustrations here come from the scriptures related to one theme around money, because it's one that we identify most with. But Proverbs 23:4 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. In other words, the endless quest to get, to have more, to possess, wears you out like a hamster on a hamster wheel. Now, you've been around for a while, so many of you remember the story that I told about the hamsters that I had when I grew up. So I had three hamsters when I grew up, Henry I, Henry II, and Henrietta. Do you remember that story at all? Loved those hamsters. When they died, I buried them in brute boxes. They were like caskets. And know exactly where I buried them, side by side, because I cared for my hamsters. I think about that time because the reality is, I think they wore themselves out on the wheel. I loved those hamsters except at night, because they were night creatures and they would get on the wheel and the wheel would squeak and they would run that wheel all night long. They would not get off. They would run it all night long. They died. That's the consequence. When you don't show restraint, you die before you need to die. I think that's part of it. In other words, don't live your life to get rich, get caught into that wheel where you just keep going around and round and you spend more and get more and you wear yourself out. You're tired. You're fatigued. Show restraint. Secondly, you go into debt. Ecclesiastes 5:11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? It carries the idea that the more money you have, the more money you want to spend. And it almost becomes less about the things that you possess, which you end up just looking at anyways. It's just the need to have more. Sometimes it's just the need. When is it enough? The stuff that we have. And we all have to kind of discern and put that line in the ground when it's enough, because otherwise it can lead to bad stewardship, which can lead to true or false debt. It does. And hundreds of you are experiencing that even right now. We can say, I have a debt problem. But no, most often we actually have a coveting problem in the heart that leads to a debt problem in our account. See, these things are internal. These decisions that we make on the external are rooted into the heart. Because if God the Father has given you resources and you're spending beyond those resources, that means you're wanting for yourself things that the Father does not want for you. That is coveting. That's coveting. And then third, you worry a lot. You just find yourself in that chapter, Ecclesiastes 5:12. Workers may or may not have enough to eat, but at least they can get a good night's sleep. The rich, however, have so much, they stay awake worrying. You wouldn't expect that, you know? We're so amazed with everything we have in our life, but we're also exhausted by the reality of it. We're unhappy by all the things that we have, and so we try to get more along the way. In other words, he's saying there's stuff that captures attention, and I can admire it, I can appreciate it, but I don't even have to own it. It's a good thing. It's nothing wrong to appreciate the beauty of things that you might have around you, but you will likely sleep well when you're in that given place. But I also can rejoice that there are people who do own those things and that they get to insure it and maintain it, and they get to shine it and pay for it. And I can enjoy it still, looking at it. This happened just last week for me. A very dear friend of mine got a new car. I didn't know what he got. I show up, and there's a Tesla sitting right there, you know, and I'm going, wow. So I said to him, I don't even say hi to him. I go, is that your Tesla? I said it just like that too. He's a good friend. Is that your Tesla? He says, yeah, that's my Tesla. I go, can I sit in it? He pulled out his keys. He said, you can drive it. Now that's a friend. So I got in that Tesla. I took it for a bit of a spin. And wow, is that a beautiful car. It's beautiful. I came up, I put it back in the parking spot, I gave him the keys, and I was glad for him that he has it, that he can shine it, and he can insure it, and he can pay for it. Because I know I can't. I don't have to be bothered by that. I can simply be glad it's his, it's yours. Fun how that works, right? But you can worry a lot if you have to take care of all those things. Now, he has the means to do that. I have another friend, very dear friend of our families, and he had a cabin for, I don't know, it was over 5 years that he had a cabin. We live in cabin country. Many of you have cabins as well. But you have two properties. This is what he learned through his cabin experience. He had enough resources to buy the cabin, no problem. He didn't have enough resources to hire somebody to help him take care of that cabin. And over the years, as each year passed that he had it, he got more and more frustrated, more and more angry, more and more exhausted, because he was not only taking care of his own home, he had to take care of the cabin. He never got to really enjoy much, but maybe a few hours on the water, because he was having to take care of everything else. And it caused him not to sleep so well. Aha, light goes on. Do I really need this cabin? And he sold the cabin. For him, right and good decision, because it created too much worry in his life, and he put better margins in his journey. You can worry a lot about it. It's one of the hidden dangers, is that your journey. Next, you can escalate conflict. This is tender. You can hurt people. You can escalate conflict with the people that you love the most. James says it so eloquently in chapter 4 of his letter. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Have you ever had a strained relationship? A conflict that keeps escalating for you, a quarrel that can't seem to come to an end, and you say, well, what causes it? And you respond, well, they do, because we blame other people for those escalating conflicts, because we just do. It's what we talked about last week. It's the Adam and Eve complex. James says something entirely different and very interesting if you pay attention to it. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your desires battle within you? The reason that conflict gets so escalated is because we want something on the inside for us that we're not getting here. And because of those desires, it causes all kinds of havoc in our most important relationships. And we get angry. We quarrel. The word is covet. It's the root of our own heart's condition. Sometimes the evidence of coveting is when you moan and groan because you feel as though God has treated you unfairly, that when God passed out all of the goodies, you got the crumbs, and it seemed like the people around you got some of the better part of what he offered up, and it bothers you a little bit. When I covet my neighbor's house, am I not really saying that God has not provided adequately for my own shelter? Isn't that what we're saying? Or when I covet my neighbor's wife, am I not expressing my discontentment with the spouse that God has given me? Or when I covet my neighbor's children, am I not implying that God cheated me by giving me difficult kids and giving my neighbors good kids? I don't know where the notion that there are easy kids anywhere comes from, because if you lived in that person's house, you'd find they have their moments as well. But we have this idea in our comparing that we got the most difficult part of that handout. When I covet my neighbor's wealth, am I not doubting God's ability to provide for my every need? Not my every want, but my every need. Those who covet are saying, God, you haven't taken care of me. And we don't say it out loud, but the notion and the implication behind it is that we blame God. You have not taken care of me. And then the fifth one is that you feel dissatisfaction. You just have this nagging sense of emptiness, that there should be something more in life and you haven't tasted of it. Like Ecclesiastes 5:10 reminds us, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. You may have gotten the greatest promotion this year at the end of the year and you're excited about it until the beginning of the new year and you put your eyes and fix them on the next thing to come because you've already got plans for that promotion that came to you. Just never quite satisfied. See, when you get more, your dissatisfaction with what you have can actually grow. Did you hear the story about the woman who won $17 million in the lottery? $17 million. And she calls her live-in boyfriend and says, pack your bags. I just won $17 million in the lottery. And he responds saying, great, fantastic. I'll pack my bags. Should I pack them for cold weather or hot weather? And she responds, doesn't matter. Just be gone by the time I get home. In other words, I got $17 million. You no longer fit the classification of what I need with $17 million. So it'd be nice if you're just not around when I get home. I've got other plans. I'm not satisfied any longer. When we look at these hidden dangers, we come to see a pattern that God is saying, keep your desires in check. You have desires. Keep them in check. And never let goods become gods. Because if you do, they will hold you captive. They will steal from you the very joy that you long to have in your life, the hope that you long to have in your life, the security you long to have. Doesn't come from things, doesn't even come from people. It comes from God himself. And you will minimize your relationship with God, and you will maximize your relationship with self and stuff, and you will not be satisfied. There's got to be something more, and there is. What is this antidote to coveting? Well, Paul says it so succinctly in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I love that little phrase that he has. I have learned the secret. Contentment is learned behavior. Contentment is learning to trust God in the good times and in the hard times. But here's the reality. It is in your seasons of discontent or your seasons of what I call crucible moments. Crucible moments are times of testing and trial, and some of you are in such a place even right now as we're speaking. And you're challenged to trust God in that given moment. Contentment gets refined in crucible moments. We get tested to our want to trust God in all things. And so we have this picture of Paul learning. His contentment comes from something greater, something apart from either prosperity or poverty, good circumstances or difficult circumstances, wonderful people or hard people. They aren't the things or the persons that give him contentment. Rather, he learns the secret through Jesus Christ. Paul was initiated into the wonderful secret of contentment in spite of poverty and prosperity. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the reality. It is in our weakness we are made strong because we have the contentment that God is with me and he is for me in my soul place when everything else seems so unsettled around me. That's the power within him that gave him contentment. So how do we learn this kind of contentment? We need only to receive it in the goodness of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's in receiving Jesus Christ. And most of us in this room have done that. And if you haven't, certainly, that's the start point. But then once you receive Christ, why is it we still have so much discontentment in life? Why is that? Let me give you four things that you can do, even as Christ's followers, to release the bondage of contentment that would keep you from life that God intends for you. First of all, resist comparing yourself to others, because comparison kills. In fact, we find here in 2 Corinthians 10:12 a reminder, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Because when you compare yourself to other people and how they look and their personalities and what they have and their wealth and their snowblowers, which, by the way, I'm going to throw the snowblower in there, because last Saturday I had to do my own deal around this thing, this want for more. I don't know what it was in our neighborhood. I don't know if this was the same in your neighborhood. It was a gorgeous Saturday last Saturday, and everybody was finishing up their yards, and they took out their snowblowers. I'm sure one neighbor started it, the other person saw it, and it was like a domino effect. And we all have our snowblowers out there to see if they're going to run for the snow in the winter that's still before us. And I noticed this guy up the street has this massive snowblower. We don't even have that big of driveways in our neighborhood, but man, that is one cool snowblower. And there's just a notion. I go, man, now that's a man's snowblower. I have a Honda pup, you know, the little Honda pup deal. And I go, this is the interesting thing about coveting. We tend to compare up, not down. Do you notice that? We tend to compare to the people who have versus the people who aren't living with all of that. You know, up until just a few years ago, I never had a snowblower. I just had a shovel. But what is it in me that looks to the person who has the bigger snowblower? Because my little pup does the job just right, and it fits well into my little garage. I don't need anything more. Where does the notion come from? It's in us. Comparison does indeed kill. Pay attention to that in our life, in our journey. Because what happens is that coveting that we have that takes place inside of us becomes a thug that robs you of joy. And it becomes a thug because coveting almost becomes a stick that you use to beat other people down who have things that you don't have and you're jealous of it and you use it to beat their reputation. Why do they have it and I don't have it? And it just increases this disequilibrium in you and your happiness gets impacted. Simple little thing. Just stop comparing as best you possibly can. Secondly, rejoice in what I do have. In other words, just be grateful for what you have. By the way, it's Thanksgiving week. I don't know why we need a week to be thankful, but I'm glad we have a week because I think it does allow us to bring it to the surface, to be a grateful people. Ecclesiastes 6:9, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. As we read this, we come to understand a simple little gesture. Ask God to give you a grateful heart. This is so simple. This one is so simple. Maybe one of the reasons that we're ungrateful because we have so much. I mean, honestly, friends, you know, we live better than the kings of the centuries before us today. We live in more comfort and convenience than the kings who have lived before us. And still we're unhappy because stuff never will make us happy. But what would cause us to be grateful? Could it be that we aren't more grateful because simply we haven't asked God to give us a grateful heart? So I come across, as I'm preparing this week, this prayer by George Herbert. Old prayer, simple prayer, but I like it. In fact, I have a Thanksgiving assignment for you. Would you write it down if you have a pen? And I'm going to do this for the next 7 days. I'm going to pray this little prayer for the next 7 days. Lord Jesus, you've given me so much to me. Give one thing more, a grateful heart, amen. Simple prayer. Maybe we aren't grateful because we haven't asked for a grateful heart. And in asking for a grateful heart, our eyes get open to the goodness of God that's coming at us every day. And we see all that we have already and we're grateful for it. Simple suggestion and assignment. Do it this week. Would you join me in that? And then number 3, release what I have to help others. In other words, just be ready to share. That's been our rhythm here at Westwood all along, reinforced in all kinds of scriptures like 1 Timothy 6. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18 then is an instruction for people like me, spiritual leaders for their churches, to say to you, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, God's intention always is for us to know life, the goodness of life. And we experience the goodness of life when we give. And that's been our journey here from the beginning, our purpose statement based on the Abrahamic covenant. You've heard it from me hundreds of times, but because vision leaks, I remind you again that God gives. With open hands, we receive from that which God has given to us. And because he's given it to us, we with open hands give it away, believing we cannot outgive God. And when we give from that which God has given us, then the circle, the rhythm of life continues. God receives glory, honor, and praise. And you've heard me say this so many times. When God receives glory, honor, and praise, you put a smile on the face of God. Friends, when you put a smile on the face of God, it's a good day for God and it's a good day for you. Put a smile on the face of God, because then he gives more. With open hands we receive, with open hands we give away, and God receives glory, honor, and praise. When you are not content, give your way out of it. Give your way out of it. Loosen the grip of discontentment and give from that which God has given to you to people who have greater need. It will release the shackles of joylessness in your journey. Start giving things away, because coveting can't stay inside a generous heart. And then fourth, refocus your attention on what's going to last. Reclaim what's most important, as we've said, on God himself. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's a call to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. I want to call out something. Contentment is not crushed. It doesn't go away by ceasing desire for things that you see, because God gave us desires. See, some people think that covetousness is having a strong desire. Therefore, I need to get rid of the desire so I don't have the desire for those things and I'm not tempted by it any longer. But that's Buddhism, by the way. That's the tenet of Buddhism, to get rid of desires so you're not conflicted internally and you can live with freedom. But the reality is we're created in the image of God, who gave us desires. He gave us appetites. He gave us longings, desires for himself and for good in the world. And desires end up becoming really motivating for us. You think about, if you remove the desires in your life, all the good things that have happened to you that won't happen, because you just don't have the desire to see them happen. So if you say, I want to know the Bible, I would say, good desire, nurture it. If you say, I want to know Jesus Christ, that he is alive, I want to experience his presence in my life, I would say, good desire, nurture it. If you say, I want to serve people in need, it's a good desire, nurture it. Or I want to share the resources God has given me to me with others who could really benefit from them, I would say, good desire, nurture it. You could say, I really have a desire to have a good marriage. I would say, good desire, nurture it. Don't settle for mediocrity. Or you could say, I want to be a good parent. I want to raise kids to know and to serve the Lord and not just serve themselves. That's a good desire. Nurture it. So the problem is not desire. And the answer is not no desires, but it's God's desires. Are the desires that you have in your life pulling you away from the Lord or drawing you closer? Let us turn to him with all of them. That's the 10th commandment. Now, we could be done and we could sing and we could go, which we'll do in a moment, but I have a few more reflections if you would just endure me a little longer. Because the 10 commandments, this series, has spoken so much to me, I decided to take my pen and write 3 takeaways for me. They may not be the same takeaways for you. You might want to do that yourself, but what 3 takeaways, because we've covered a lot of territory, what 3 things I just want to be sure to keep before me? I want to share mine with you. First of all, God is an amazing Father. And a loving Father. That these commandments that we've been studying over thousands of years ago, that they were given to us, I don't think they can be improved upon one bit. Wouldn't you agree? That these things were life-lasting, and they are for us today. In fact, God designed civilization to need honor. Honor, reclaiming what matters most. To honor God's name, to honor your mom and your dad, to honor sexuality, to honor truth, to honor people's stuff. This gives harmony in families. This creates good civilization. And when honor is removed, goodness goes with it. One of my takeaways, God is an amazing father. Second takeaway, Jesus Christ is incredible. Incredible. Very early on, we took the words of Jesus who said, I came not to abrogate the law, but to fulfill the law. Because God could see we're breaking the law all the time. We're violating it all the time. He provides a provision of generosity, revealing himself and all of his goodness in his son, Jesus Christ, who comes sinless, lives a sinless journey, is righteous fully and completely, is the canopy then that covers our unrighteousness so that he forgives our sin, our brokenness. When we violate these things, he draws us into greater alignment to taste his goodness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. So I don't have to live every day walking with guilt. I have an awareness. I know when I'm walking in vital union with Jesus and his ways, and I know when I'm not. And I can quickly come back under that umbrella of his perfect righteousness. And because of his mercy, he receives me. Is Jesus Christ not incredible? Celebrate the gift of his presence and provision in your life. And the third takeaway from me is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. I've called it GPs, God promptings, all of these years that we've been together. It's the Holy Spirit that's tugging on your collar, your spiritual collar, saying, hey, I'm over here, not over there. That's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. I'm so glad for the Holy Spirit who mediates the very person of Jesus to conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that we could taste the sweet goodness of his presence and his provision for us every day when our appetites are aligned with his. That he, because we have through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, has given us a new heart. He's given us a new nature. He gives us new desires. So glad for all of these things. When I was in high school, I wanted to be with my dad, and I wanted to be like my dad. Many of you know my story. My parents were divorced when I was 10. So for a season of years, we lived in another state. And in my high school years, I wanted to come to Minneapolis to be in close proximity to my dad. I just wanted to be with him. I'd call him. I'd write him letters. I'd check in with him. When I got the chance to come to Minneapolis, I loved it. I couldn't wait to come. I couldn't sleep in the car on the way here. I just was so excited to be with him, to hang with him, to go buy produce for his restaurants and hang around for 6-7 hours in the car as we go from one place to the next to get supplies for the restaurant. I'd love just to be with him, to go out and eat with him. He was a really generous man, and he usually invited 10, 15 people to join us when we go out to eat, and we almost invariably went to Italian restaurants. He loved Italian food, and so do I. I think it's because he did. And his favorite musician and singer was Frank Sinatra. And so I went and I purchased all of the 8-track tapes I could find of Frank Sinatra. You know what an 8-track tape is? Some of you do. Explain it to your kids when you get home if they don't. And I know all of the lyrics to Frank Sinatra. I can swoon with Frank Sinatra because my dad did. And I liked just being around him. That desire comes from God. And it's the desire that he gives to us, wanting us to come to him, so that we would hang with him and listen to him and converse with him and become like him. And he gives us his son Jesus so we can see what he is like in the fullness of his goodness and his character. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to convict us when we're not really aligned with the ways of God. Our desires have been misplaced over here and we've not desired to be like him. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. So let not the desires of your heart draw you away from God. Let them draw you toward God. Because that was the heart of the psalmist, who reminds us in Psalm 42 of these beautiful words. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I love that last line, the anticipation. When can I go and meet with God? Now we come and we meet with God because he is here. Isn't that a gift? So I invite you to stand. and receive his presence in full as we pray and sing honor and praise to him in song. Father God, thanks for the opportunity to study these Ten Commandments together over these weeks. And thank you for this tenth commandment, which is about the internal. It's about our heart's inclination and motivation. It's about our appetites, our longings, and our desires. Lord Jesus, we confess that unless you give us a new heart, we cannot have those new desires. But because you give us a new heart, the gift of the Holy Spirit can help nurture those desires so that we live in your lane according to your way and according to your will. So, Lord, I would pray for those in this room right now who've had desires that have drawn them away from you and they know it. Let the gift of your Holy Spirit speak to them, to us, and allow them to repent and turn away from those things and to turn toward you to satisfy the deepest longings of our journey. That we would not seek to find our identity, our hope, our joy, our comfort, and our future on someone or something other than your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray and in whose name we lift our voice in song. Amen.